Meanwhile, if the rest of you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5, our continuing study of 1 Peter, we're getting close to the end now. As we narrow down, we've just got a couple of more weeks in 1 Peter, and we'll be done with this particular book and our study of it. 1 Peter chapter 5. In our study of 1 Peter, he has moved from his general theme of instruction to the church, whereby he's been explaining to the church the confidence that they can have in God's sovereign control and his protection over them, so that when they face trials and difficulties, they should not be disturbed or surprised or lose their joy in the face of challenges, because they have a God who's watching over them. So his instruction through chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 has really been broad-based to the church as a whole. We understand from our introduction to the book that it isn't a local church in Jerusalem. It's a distant church. He's written a letter to a church in what is modern-day Turkey, encouraging them in the face of the challenges that they have. But in chapter 5, he turns a corner. It's different now, because instead of speaking to the church at large, he's speaking to the leadership of the church. He's writing to those who are in charge, who are in the position of leading, directing, ruling over, guiding the church. And he's giving them some counsel. So I think it'll be instructive for us this morning to take a moment and see what it is that Peter is saying to those who are called to leadership. A lot of times, folks in the life of the church don't really know what goes on in leadership. Now, they don't quite understand how that works. I mean, what goes on in those meetings? What kind of issues come up? How does that impact the life of the church? And my goodness, are those guys really even necessary? Well, just the same as it's hard sometimes for folks to know what's going on in leadership, there are instructions that are given to those that they can learn from, that they can use to understand their role and their responsibility. So our goal this morning is to take a look at what it is that Peter is suggesting or saying to us are these essential components and how we're to understand them. I want to read the passage, and then we'll take a moment and pray as we ask the Lord to lead us through his text this morning. Verse 1. Therefore, as a fellow elder and witness to the sufferings of the Messiah, and also a participant in the glory about to be revealed, I exhort the elders among you, shepherd God's flock among you, not overseeing out of compulsion, but freely according to God's will, not for money, but eagerly, and not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Well, that's all we're going to cover today, is four verses. So let's ask the Lord to give direction to our time as we unfold these verses. Father, we do come before you with an acknowledgement that we are dependent upon you and your work in helping take us deeper in the understanding of your word. Lord, we have a desire to be informed, instructed, taught by the word of God. We are recognizing that we have a discipline of the mind that must take place. But Lord, our passion is not simply to become well-educated, that we might boast in our vast intellect. But our prayer is that you would take what you teach us, and may it filter from our mind to our heart and change the way we live. So the Lord, as we go out from this place, we're different than the way we came in. Use your word to accomplish your will in our hearts and lives, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the first two verses here, we want to look at the concept of the elders' care for the church, how it is that they are responsible for taking care of and looking over the welfare of the church. And when we're introduced in these first two verses to three different terms that are used to describe this office of leadership, he begins, first of all, with his own personal exhortation. As he says, as a fellow elder and a witness to the sufferings of the Messiah, I'm also a participant in the glory about to be revealed. Very simply, what Peter is doing is he's, I think, gathering up everything he's already said in his book about the sufferings of the church and the fact that we ought not to be surprised by them, by the anticipation of the reward of those that belong to Jesus Christ. And so now he's appealing on the basis of this truth and the fact that he is a fellow elder as he writes to them and encourages them. And he uses three terms in this passage, all of them describing this office. He talks about the elders in verse 1, the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God, not overseeing them under compulsion. He brings out this role of a shepherd, brings out the role of an elder, and he brings out the role of an overseer. Now, these three terms actually are different Greek words, but they refer to the same position. These words talk about a different aspect or a different facet of the ministry of leadership within the body of Christ. It hasn't always been understood that way. It's been actually confused in the past as the church lost its way in the early ages, early part of the Middle Ages, and the church became, instead of the fellowship, the family of God that it was originally designed, it became this massive structure with layers of authority where individuals imposed their will over the will of all of those that were below them. And so having established this idea that they wanted to have control more than anything else, they were grasping for titles to assign to those who would fill the positions of control. So you had a small church that was ruled by deacons, and then maybe it would be ruled by pastors, and then there would be presbyteries over them, and then bishops over them, which is the same word, just different English translations of the terms that we're encountering here. And ultimately, the whole structure grew to the point where they had to create new terms, like pope, to describe the one office that would rule them all. And so the whole unfortunate reality is that these words were broken apart from their original intent and used to define a hierarchical structure, which is not what's going on. In fact, what Peter tells us in the first two verses of chapter 5 is that all three of these concepts refer to the exact same person. So this term bishop, this term presbyteros or elder, and this term poimenos or pastor or shepherd all refer to the same individual. Let's take them apart one at a time. The role of the shepherd is to feed. He tells us that the role of the shepherd then is to feed. It's one who gives instruction to the body of Christ. It's one who helps them to grow. So the same office, the same individual who fills this role of helping to lead and guide the church is one who's a feeder of the church. He takes care of making sure that the church is equipped. Now, there's other places in the Word of God that help fill in between the lines and help us to understand this. So I want you to hold your place there, if you would, and then turn to Ephesians chapter 4, because we're going to look at what Paul describes as a more complete understanding of this role of feeding. So hold your place in 1 Peter 5, but turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul gives us some additional understanding of this role of shepherding and what it is that a shepherd does. He begins by talking about several gifts that are given. In verse 11, he says he personally gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. He's talking in there about four gifts. The pastors and teachers are like a pastor slash teacher. It's a combined reality. And he's saying that he is giving these gifts, these four gifts, to the church for a purpose, for a goal. Now, some of these are individuals who have an abiding ministry. Some of them are transient. Individuals like apostles and evangelists are those who come in for a season and they minister and then they move on to another area. And then there are others that stay and engage in a long-term development of the ministry. And so then he goes on in verse 12 to point out exactly what they're doing. For the training of the saints in the work of ministry and to build up the body of Christ until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. So the purpose then of this gift of pastor and teacher, among these others, but certainly of this gift of shepherding, is for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So one of the aspects that Peter identifies as an essential component of this church leadership is that they are somebody who's teaching the saints, equipping the saints, helping them to grow and mature. Now, I want you to understand something here, and I'm going to do this because I am a poimenos. I am a pastor teacher. And so I want the church to understand this because you need to understand some of the challenges and the difficulties that the church is still grappling with even in our own day. And that goes clear back to the 1611 translation of the King James Version of the Bible. It's very interesting if you happen to have a King James Version right there in front of you. You will notice that there is, between the phrase equipping of the saints and the next phrase for the work of ministry, a comma. Now you need to understand, first of all, there were no punctuation marks in the original Greek at all. There were no commas, periods, exclamation points, question marks, nothing. The original Greek didn't even have spaces. The uncials were just capital letters strung together. You had to figure it out. They were really economical about paper. Hard to come by then. Walmart almost never had a sale. So when the translators made their translation, it was necessary for them to make some judgment calls. And in 1611, the church was thoroughly steeped in a philosophy of church leadership that gave rise to the insertion of this comma because they believed with all their heart that the role of the pastor was to equip the saints, comma, and do the work of the ministry, comma, and build up the church. And if you remove those commas, you profoundly change the meaning of that verse. Because when you take those commas out, now you have this understanding that the role of the pastor is to equip the saints to build up the church, or to do the work of the ministry and to build up the church. And so the reason the comma was put in there was because during the Middle Ages, the church fell under this crushing, controlling apparatus, which was broken down in the misuses of the names, but the establishing of this authoritarian rule over the whole church. And it created this dichotomy, this divergence between the clergy class who were responsible for teaching the word and for doing the work of ministry, and the laity class who were responsible for sitting in the pew, being quiet, and paying the bills. And that was never God's design. It was never His plan. His plan was that the work of the ministry would be done by the very people that He called into the body of Christ and gifted them and enabled them to serve Him, and with the help of pastors who are feeders, teach them how to do it well. We still, in 2009, live under the legacy of that separation that was created clear back in the Middle Ages between the clergy and the laity. And there are still folks sitting in the pews saying, I don't do that kind of stuff. There's no Rev in front of my name, as if it was necessary for you to be a pastor in order to do the work of ministry. So the role of the pastor then is has this responsibility of feeding the flock, of helping them to grow, of helping them to realize what their gifting is, what the Word of God says, of being challenged and inspired, sometimes scolded and rebuked for the process of engaging their life in Christian work and in doing the will of God. And then finally, that is what he says there. I don't mean finally, but I mean finally in this point. It is God's will and it's God's work. He says to us, it is shepherds God's flock. It's take care of that which belongs to God. It is of God. So one of the things we have to recognize is that we get engaged and involved in the church's life, and we can become possessive about that. But we remind ourselves constantly that it isn't mine, and it isn't yours. It belongs to the one whose name is on the door. It's his church. It's the Lord's church. It's his work. And we are all participants in that. And we remind ourselves on an ongoing basis that it belongs to him. Well, he introduces then a second term, and that's this word elders. These are elders. And the responsibility of the elder is to lead. The elders are those who are leaders. They lead the church. They show the church what a godly lifestyle looks like. They give the church an example to follow. Here I want to have Paul speak again to us. And so if you would turn to another place in your Bible, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul gives some instructions to the church about what it is that an elder should look like, what his character should be like. And we're going to look at this. We're going to make some discoveries about God's track for those he's developing and preparing for leadership within the body of Christ. So he says to us in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he gives us some very specific instructions, and there's several verses of them here. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to be an overseer, he desires a noble work. An overseer then, or an elder, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, self-controlled, sensible, respectable, hospitable, an able teacher, not addicted to wine, not a bully, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not greedy, one who manages his own household competently, having his children under control with all dignity. If anyone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of God's church? Verse 6, he must not be a new convert, or he might become conceited and fall into the condemnation of the devil. And verse 7, furthermore, he must have a good reputation among outsiders so that he does not fall into disgrace and the devil's trap. There's another place in the Bible where Paul talks about the qualifications for an elder in Titus chapter 1, but he says much the same thing. So one of the things that we see about a leader in the church is that they're called to lead. They begin, first of all, by leading themselves. They take a responsibility for imposing upon their own lifestyle the self-discipline that's necessary to transform them into the character that Jesus Christ is looking for in us as individuals. There isn't anybody in this room, myself included, that doesn't understand that there are decisions that you face on a constant basis of whether you are going to go toward the pleasure of the self and indulging whatever it is your whim, and that which pursues righteousness and you know is the right path for you as a man of God. And so God calls those who are leading the church to be, first of all, those that lead their own lives. That is, they take charge. They become responsible for the kind of man that they're becoming. They are heading in a direction that they can turn and say to others, follow me, because I'm going in the right direction. There's a little girl who was following her father through a fresh mowed lawn, and he was taking steps, and she was tracking right along behind him. And he turned back to look at her, and she said to him, Daddy, I am following your steps. If you stay out of the mud, I won't get any mud on me. And so she's right. It's how he's leading. And she's following. And that's the second thing that Paul talks about in 1 Timothy, is he says that the leader not only leads himself well, but he leads his family well. He becomes an example. He's somebody who demonstrates to them what Christian life looks like, how you put this thing on, how you wear it day after day. And then comes this opportunity or challenge to lead the church and to make a difference in it. One man heard a couple of kids bragging about their dads, and one little kid said, "My dad knows the mayor." And the other little kid said, "Well, my dad knows the governor." And finally, the third one said, "Well, my dad knows God." I hope that your kids could say, "My dad knows God." They see it in your life. They can see it in your walk. You know, there's a lot of folks that can dismiss 1 Peter 3. They come to it thinking, "Well, wait a minute, I'm not aspiring to any church leadership. They call me, my first answer is going to be no before they get the question out of their mouth." I'm here to tell you that this may be a list of those things that God says this should be the character qualities of somebody who's going to serve the church in leadership, but understand they are the character qualities of any man who names the name of Jesus Christ. They ought to be the route that everyone is pursuing. Everyone is bringing themselves under the authority of the Word of God and watching their life become conformed to righteousness. That's part of what it means to discipline yourself and to bring yourself under the authority of the Word of God. So there is an exhortation to these elders, these leaders, that they're also to be those who lead others. So there's three things, I said, that are used by Peter in these first two verses that describe one office. Don't lose me on this. My point of bringing up the fact that in the Middle Ages they broke it apart and they used different terms to describe different offices has only confused the church. And so now they throw around terms like bishop and cardinal and elder and overseer and so forth as if they were making up some elaborate scheme for control. Now, I'm here to tell you that God all along never intended there to be an elaborate scheme of control. He's called you to walk before him in a personal responsibility to Jesus Christ. And he's using all these terms to describe those who are called to lead that body. And so the third category he comes to then is those who are overseers. He says that overseers are those who are to guard the church. They are those who are to protect it, take care of it, watch over it. And the Old Testament repeatedly speaks of God's role as one who's watching over the nation of Israel. There were many times when the nation of Israel is this especially fledgling nation, smaller than its enemies, would come under seasons of attack. And they would be vastly outnumbered by those who are coming against them. But the passages in the Old Testament describe God as the one who steps up and protects. He watches over. He guards them. It's the same concept as what is being described here as the overseer's responsibility to guard the church. He looks after the church and gives protection to it. Again, I'm going to let Paul speak to us. And so if you want to turn, if you would please, to the book of Acts. I have you guys flipping all around, but this is the last time. Turn to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Acts chapter 20. This is the occasion in the book of Acts where Paul and his traveling companions are on their way to Jerusalem. They've stopped at a city called Miletus, which is on the shore. And they've called there to have the elders from Ephesus come up and meet them. And so Paul pours his heart out to these elders. He gives them instructions, knowing that they may never see each other again, this side of glory. And he gives them several instructions, but I just want to focus on verse 28. "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has appointed you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So here you have again this exhortation that those who are responsible for the leading of the church are given this challenge to shepherd, to guard the flock, to protect them. You know, I am convinced that even a church as large as ours, made up of between 200 and 300 people, normally would function all by itself just kind of swimmingly. I mean, there are people who love babies and they're engaged in the nursery and helping to make that work. And those that love teaching, and so they're busy teaching classes and teaching the kids to go. And then, of course, there's those that love just serving in ways of putting together coffee and cookies or cleaning up afterward. There's those that stand at the door and hand out the bulletins. There's just a harmony like a well-oiled beehive with a church that's happily running well. But the reality is that God's enemy hates that. And so he sets about a plan to interrupt it, to disrupt it. And he's got somebody in his package of goods that he just sends into the middle of it to be an antagonist, to be somebody who foments discontent, somebody whose gift is to pit one person against another one. And so because we have an enemy, we have a responsibility on the part of leadership to protect the body. And sometimes that leadership has to be engaged, and they are engaged in the process of correcting and rebuking, of sitting down with parties that are in discord and trying to understand where this discord lies and bring some reconciliation to it. Sometimes it isn't reconciled, and one of the parties packs up and heads out the door. But the guarding and the protecting mode of that continues on. There are occasions even when some have to be prohibited from coming back into the church family. There are a couple of people I can think of right now. I don't remember their names, but they've been notified by our leadership that they're not welcome here. And if they came to the door, would be met and resisted. Now, they were here before, but they violated the privileges that they had here. That's a pretty rare thing to happen. It doesn't happen very often, thank the Lord. But there is a mandate on the part of the leadership to protect the body and to... thought maybe you'd get it on the eighth ring, but... okay. So there is a mandate on the part of this leadership to be protective of the body and to watch over it. It's a challenge to look after the body, but there is a necessity for them to be those who watch over it. So the elders, then, are those who care for the church. They're given this responsibility. But they're also called to serve the church, which takes us to Roman numeral 2 and what he tells us about their serving of the church. He says again in verse 2, shepherd God's flock, not overseeing out of compulsion, but freely according to God's will, and not for the money, but eagerly, not lording it over those who are entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So first of all, they serve at God's will. They are those who are chosen by the will of God, by the leading of God, in order to bring about the will of God in the life of the body. There are a couple of things I want to tell you about what happens in terms of the inner life of Mountain View, the opening of the doors, if you will, so that you can see what happens here when no one else is around. But when our leadership meets, they meet with a deep commitment for prayer and searching out the will of God. I have been in churches where traditionally or typically the meetings have ranged anywhere from once a month to twice a month. But when we started here with our relationship, we had such an emphasis on prayer that we committed ourselves to meeting every week. And so the purpose of that meeting is to not only talk about the body life and what's going on and how we need to discern the will of the Lord in that, but to pray much about that life and about this church. And as we pray, we're constantly seeking the will of the Lord to understand, what is He doing? What's His purposes? And how can His will be unfolded in the life of the church? I'm not going to stand here and suggest to you that the leadership Mountain View has chosen are perfect in every way, that they never make a mistake. They do. But they have a heart for God, and they have a heart for His will. And they're constantly poised in a spirit of humility that seeks that will. And so it's understanding that it is God's will that is at place here. Not only that, but we have a process even for determining our leadership that seeks to seize this concept of God's will. And I say that because I have been in churches where I think sometimes God's will might have been thwarted in terms of who He had in mind because of a convoluted process of selecting. And that convoluted process would often include a concept called a nominating committee. Lots of churches have nominating committees. I think nominating committees get their guidelines from the guy who wrote the book and said, whatever you do, call late at night. Preferably get them out of bed. They will be too bleary-eyed to know what you're talking about and may mumble the word yes. At which point you write down their name and your work is done. Well, that's pretty insulting, but unfortunately, too many folks have been solicited by a nominating committee, and they're really not ready. But the nominating committee had a deadline to meet, and so they're trying to fill a bill. Here at Mountain View, we've taken a totally different approach. And when we are prepared to fill leadership positions, we go to the church and we ask you to pray, not just for a day, but for 40 days. We ask you to pray day after day. And we ask you to pray not just for the church's understanding, but for the Lord's will to be true and prevail in the life of the church. And then at the end of 40 days, the whole church selects the individual that God has risen to the surface of their collective conscience, if you will, as who it is that is His place, His man for the job. There is a need for the church to constantly be searching the will of the Lord. We say it here at Mountain View repeatedly to the point where maybe it's boring to you, but I do it for my own safety, that Jesus Christ is the head of this church, and all we do in His name, to His glory, and according to His will. And we constantly humble ourselves and submit ourselves to that truth. It is a reality. Sometimes there are times, yeah, when I wish He was actually here and sitting in the head shape at the chair of the head of the table, but He is here in His people, and He does rule. The elders also serve by example. In verse 3, he says, not lording it over those who entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So we serve it. We serve by example. We become those whose lives are worth following, those who give them an example in their life. He says, not lording it over. And the reason for that is because there already is one Lord. His name is Jesus. It's not you. And so there's no cause for any individual to think that their job is to sort of rule the church, to hold some authoritarian control. I don't know how your experience has been, but many have experienced churches where individuals in leadership misunderstand this very simple truth about serving in humility instead of authoritarian control. And so they wind up becoming very grasping in terms of power and very demanding in terms of all things have to be filtered through them in order for them to be done or accomplished. And there isn't room for that spirit. One pastor, when confronted with this reality, said, well, who will make sure that they stay under control? And the man responded to him, who makes sure you stay under control? I mean, you're in service to the Lord, so if your control is under the leadership of the Lord, why can't it be true for the church as a whole? So the church leading must be done with open hands and understanding that it isn't a personal kingdom. It's God's kingdom, and he's at work through people that he's training and equipping to do the work of the ministry and build up the body of Christ. Phenomenal, fascinating thing that he is doing. Well, Roman numeral 3, elders are then rewarded by God. It says that in verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Serving can be long and difficult. Indeed, there are some times when it does get very difficult, and meetings go a long time trying to sort out a conflict or resolve some issue, and they take a long time because you can't just rule impulsively. You have to get into the facts and understand them. But at the same time, there's a tremendous reward which is promised. He said, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. God does promise a reward. He gives the assurance to us that he's in control and that he is going to reward those who have faithfully served him. Well, as we talk about this role of elders in the church, I keep bringing it back to what it takes to be a man in general, what it is that God is looking for as he's calling men to leadership in the church. Whether he ever makes you a leader or not, your lifestyle should be targeting what he gives to you as this model example of a godly man. And so you have a calling from God that your life is going to be committed to him and not to the flesh, that your will is going to be brought into submission to him and not serve yourself. And so as you bring yourself into the submission of the Lord, he multiplies your ministry in the lives of others as well. It's obvious on the one hand, but perhaps it is the most obvious by its contrast. The catastrophic consequences in the lives of those whose primary father has abandoned them. And when that has occurred, there's been a chaos and destruction in so many different lives. And I want to read a quote from a psychologist in Texas who wrote an item called Dear Dad, Save Your Sons. It came after a futile counseling experience with a 15-year-old boy whose father had left home 4 years earlier, sending the boy into a life of alcohol, gang membership, failing grades, and violence. And the psychologist simply wrote this: I have come to believe that most adolescent boys can't make use of professional counseling. What a boy can use and all too often doesn't have is the fellowship of men. At least one man who pays attention to him, who spends time with him, who admires him. A boy needs a man he can look up to. What he doesn't need is a shrink. Well, there you have it from the mouth of a shrink. I don't know if God ultimately has targeted you for leadership in the church. I do know that if you know the name of Christ, if you name his name, then you are called to conform yourself to 1 Timothy chapter 3, that it should be true of you, and that along the way you will have a life that impacts those who are with you, watching you, looking at you. Because it is a life of feeding and leading and guarding. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your word this morning and for your challenge to all the men here that are present. We might be among those who rise to the discipline of self, which leads to the proper leading of a family and ultimately the leading of a church and those that are around us. Lord, I pray for every guy in this room that there would be a deep-seated commitment to press in deep to you, to ask the and answer the question, what is standing in the way of my going deeper with Christ? What's blocking that? Lord, with you, there's always deeper. So for every one of us here in this room, myself included, it's a profound question to ask. What's keeping me from going deeper? Lord, as we identify that, we can deal with that and set a course for our lives that truly matters in the grand scheme of eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.